And open up to Acts chapter number 24. Acts chapter 24. My wife and I were given received as a gift a trip to Italy this fall for 1 week. And so what our plans are is to visit our missionaries in northern Italy, the Planks, and then we're going to take a train into Hungary and visit the Manns. And then we're going to go into Slovenia and visit the Grastis. And then we're going to go up into the Czech Republic and fly home from Prague and visit the Reds. So we're looking to do that. And should be great. Really glad that the back section showed up today and this section showed up today, but I'm not sure what happened right here. I'm glad for the back rows, and for Donna in the front row, filling. But anyhow, we're glad that you're here today. All right. Acts chapter number 24. Let's begin reading, and we're going to read down to verse number 16. The Bible says, "And after 5 days, Ananias, the high priest, descended with the elders and with a certain orator named Tertullus, who informed the governor against Paul." Let me just stop there. So just to kind of bring you up to speed, Paul had been apprehended in Jerusalem, and he is then taken from Jerusalem to Caesarea. And if you weren't in the adult Sunday school, there's 40 men that are bound by a curse. They want to kill Paul. And the Jews, if you've been with us through this study in the book of Acts, the Jews have constantly followed him around and created trouble for him, and they continue to do so. So now they catch up with him, and this fellow, Tertullus, the orator, he's really a lawyer is what he is, and they've hired him to speak for them when they stand before Felix. So he goes on and it says this, "And when he was called forth, Tertullus began to accuse him," meaning Paul, "saying, 'See that by thee we enjoy great quietness, and that very worthy deeds are done unto this nation by thy providence.'" He's saying this to the governor. "We accept it always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness." Now Felix, hearing this, if he didn't do it outwardly, inwardly, he would have just rolled his eyes. Because Felix understood that this group of men who had hired Tertullus to speak for them hated Felix. They couldn't stand him. So he's got to have been hired to butter him up and to try to get some advantage over him. So when they say things like in verse 2, "Well, we enjoy great quietness under your governorship, and you're so the worthy deeds that you've done to this nation," they didn't mean any of that. "We accept it," again in verse 3, "always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness. Now, notwithstanding that I be not further tedious unto thee," we don't want to waste your time, Felix, "I pray thee that thou wouldest hear us of thy clemency," just a few words. In other words, he said, he didn't say it here, but "you're just so wise and understanding, Felix." He says, "We have found," verse 5, "this man," meaning Paul, "to be a pestilent fellow, a mover of sedition among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes, who also hath gone about to profane the temple whom we took and would have judged according to our law." Now, let me just stop here real quickly. So they make these four accusations against Paul. Three out of the four are true. The first two are false. He said in verse 5, "We found this man to be a pestilent fellow." Well, that's just not true. In fact, Paul would, wherever he went, he would, for instance, in Romans chapter 12, when he wrote to the church in Rome, he said, "Be at peace with all men." And then they made this accusation that he is a mover of sedition among the Jews throughout the world. He wants them to rebel against the government. And if you would examine Paul's letter again to the Romans in verse chapter 13, that he gives us instruction with regards to government and human government. None of this is true. They're making up these accusations. As Pastor Ethan preached a message, I believe, last week with regards to this. And then he does, this is a true statement. He says, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. Now, I'm not sure Paul would have identified himself as a ringleader, but the sect of the Nazarenes, these were Christians. So that's true. And then it says, who hath gone about to profane the temple. Another false accusation. In fact, if you were in the adult Sunday school class in chapter 23, Paul makes some accusations against the high priest and then realizes that it was the high priest, and he all but apologizes. He recognizes the high priest's role in the temple. So none of these things are true, but they're accusations, except for the fact that, yeah, he is the ringleader, quote-unquote, of the sect of the Nazarenes. Verse 7. But the chief captain, Lysias, came upon us, and with great violence took him away out of our hands, commanding his accusers to come unto thee, by examining of whom thyself mayest take knowledge of all these things, whereof we accuse him. And the Jews also assented, saying that these things were so. Then Paul, after that the governor had beckoned unto him to speak, answered, for as much as I know that thou hast been many years a judge unto this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself. So now here's Paul's defense. Because that thou mayest understand that there are yet but 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem to worship. And they neither found me in the temple disputing with any man, neither raising up the people, neither in the synagogues, nor in the city. Neither can they prove the things whereof they now accuse me. And here now is the gist really of the message, these next several verses. But this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they called heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets, and have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and unjust. And herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. Let's pray. Lord, I ask that you'd help me as I preach the message this morning. Please use me, guide and direct as I bring these truths, empower me, touch our hearts in a very real way. Draw each of us closer to you. And again, truly, Holy Spirit, if there be anyone here today that has never received Christ as their Savior, I pray that you'd move upon their hearts, bring conviction, help them to see the reality that salvation is through the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross and our faith and trust in Him. In Jesus' name we ask and we pray these things. Amen. So again, I draw your attention to verse number 16, where Paul said this, and herein do I exercise myself to always have a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. So the title of this message is Having a Clear Conscience. Having a Clear Conscience. Now, I've got a lot of scripture on the handout today so that we don't and can save some time rather than turn to all of these different passages. But as way of introduction, I just want to draw your attention to Romans chapter 2 here on the handout. And the idea with regards to a conscience. The scriptures teach us that God has instilled in every human being a conscience. Sometimes we talk about a clear conscience or a guilty conscience or a good conscience, right? Well, look at the explanation that's given to us here in the Scriptures. The Bible says this, for when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, These, having not the law, are a law unto themselves. So just look up here for a minute. Let's do a little explanation here. What's Paul talking about here? The law is a reference to the Old Testament law. We would know, for instance, the 10 most well-known of the laws, of the 600 laws, are the 10 commandments. Amen? And so the Jews were given the commandments. And the commandments were given to them so that they would understand righteousness from unrighteousness, a sinfulness from holiness. So, for instance, one of the commandments says, thou shalt not bear false witness. That's a law that was given to the Jews so that it was clearly understood that lying was a sin against God. But Paul makes this point here in Romans chapter 2. He says, there was people who never had the law. And there are people who never had the law. And they didn't need the law to know that lying was right or wrong. God has instilled in every human being a conscience. And the conscience, a conscience that's aware, the conscience tells them whether lying is right or whether lying is wrong. The idea of the conscience. And that's why he finishes up these verses and he says, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience. So the word there, conscience, it means the judgment of the mind respecting right and wrong. It's not an idea of communicating some new truth. It's simply to express a judgment over existing truth. And then he went on and he said this, also bearing witness and their thoughts, the meanwhile accusing or else accusing one another. Their conscience. So that's, I'm sure most of us, if not all of us, at one point or another, something has bothered our conscience. That's because God has instilled in every human being a conscience. Before you became a Christian, many of us became Christians when we were adults. But as we grew up and there are things that we did, perhaps if you lied to your parents, you were bothered by it. It bothered your conscience. Amen? You follow what I'm saying? And so that's happened. I mean, it was Mark Twain that said this. He said, a clear conscience is the sure sign of a bad memory. Adam was telling me this when he was in college the other day. He said, one of my courses, he said, when you took an exam, you had to sign a piece of paper, and on that form, on that piece of paper, it said that you did not receive any assistance while you took this exam. And he was saying to me, he said, he went up and he said to his professor, he said, well, I need to... My conscience is bothered a little bit because I did pray and ask for God to assist me when I took this exam. And I'm not really sure whether I should sign this or not. And so he said, well, the professor took the exam and quickly looked at the front page of the exam, went through the first 10 questions of the exam, carefully studying them, and he turned to Adam and he said, you can sign with a clear conscience. Now, that's not a true story. But I couldn't resist picking on Adam. But a conscience. I want to talk to you about that today. Just two points to this message. The dynamics of a clear conscience, and then the second point is the development of a conscience. So in the Bible, there are four, in the New Testament, in addition to Romans, there are four other places where the word conscience is found. And you notice on your handout, the Bible talks about a good conscience, a defiled conscience, an evil conscience, and a seared conscience. So let's quickly kind of look at these things. So a good conscience, and we find it here if you notice on your handout. Well, read out loud with me, won't you, 1 Timothy 1:19. Again, I put all these on here. I was going to have you turn to these, but for sake of time, I've listed them all here. So let's read 1 Timothy 1:19 out loud. Begin. Holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck. So a good conscience, it's a conscience that's sensitive to things that are acceptable, and it is also would be sensitive to things that are unacceptable. If they're unacceptable, then a good conscience would draw you away from those things. If they're acceptable, it would draw you to those things. But look, as we look here, look over in chapter 23, the word is mentioned here, verse 1. And Paul earnestly, beholding the council, said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." It's important. We'll get a little bit more to this at the end, that Paul lived with a good conscience toward God and toward men. But a good conscience and holding the truth as we live according to the truth dictates. And Paul warns as he writes to Timothy, he says, listen, there are those, though, that at one time had a good conscience, but now that conscience has become shipwrecked. They've left the truth. And like a ship that's out at sea, that's been tossed to and fro and ends up on the rocks, that conscience is no longer a good conscience. They've made it shipwreck. So Paul reminds us of that, the importance of having a good conscience. But then he says this, the second, a defiled conscience. In other words, a mind that's contaminated with impure and unholy images and ideas. Titus chapter 1, verse 13 says this, "This witness is true. Wherefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. Unto the pure, all things are pure. But unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure. But even their mind and conscience is defiled. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate." It's an interesting verse, too. If you really study that out, Paul is warning the believers in Titus about bad doctrine, faulty doctrine. And actually, if you study the all of these consciences out, they all seem to be pointing, they all seem to be referencing false teachers. And especially in this particular instance in Titus, he's referencing the Jewish distinction of clean and unclean meats and the washing of hands and ceremonial purification and how all of that was emphasized versus the spirit of love of God towards all men and preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. In other words, if you remember from the Gospels, Jesus, He said to the Pharisees one day, He said to them this, He said, "You know, you place heavy burdens, grievous burdens on people, and you don't even subject yourself to those same burdens." And this idea of a defiled conscience, as I read through this, I've never really thought of it this way. But I think He's warning us of this, that, you know, the Jews were always trying to, again, as Jesus said, put all of these regulations and rules and traditions on believers. Like the Judaizers would come into the Christian camp, and they would try to convince the Christians that they needed to go back and, okay, it's okay to put your faith and trust in Jesus, but you still have to follow the law and all the legal regulations. If we kind of brought it to today, it's like many people who claim to be Christians, but they become filled with religious guilt. Instead of having the freedom that the grace of God gives and the liberty that the Spirit of God gives, they really are motivated to attend church, or they're motivated to pray and to be involved religiously, because they're trying to add all of these things because they're just filled with some type of a guilt. In fact, in some quote unquote religious or Christian circles, it's almost taught that way. And it's the guilt becomes a prison in and of itself. And when Paul uses the word defiled here, that's the reference that he's using it. The abominable and the disobedient and every good work, they're reprobate. It is religious things that are pulling people away from the truth of the gospel. Many people who get involved in cults are that way. They're led into a false belief and a false doctrine. You understand today when the Jehovah Witnesses knock on your door, they're trying to work their way to heaven. When the Mormons knock on your door, they're trying to work their way to heaven. They're trying to earn their way. And all through the Scriptures, not only are they trying to earn their way, but they bring a false gospel to your home. When Paul speaks about a reprobate mind, that's exactly what's happened to them. It's a false gospel. It's another gospel. Their consciences have been defiled. And then notice on the back, an evil conscience. It's the third of the four that are listed as in Paul's writings. He says this, Hebrews 10:22, "Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." When he says here, let us draw near to what? He's saying draw near to the sacrifice that Jesus paid for on the cross. That's what we're to draw near to, the finished work of Christ on the cross, His death, His burial, and His resurrection. That's the assurance that we have, our hearts, that assurance of faith. Listen, the sacrifice that Christ offered for you and I on the cross, the payment for our sin, was offered and given to give peace to a troubled mind, as well as to make you and I, in the eyes of God, holy and pure. Not because of our righteousness, but because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And so we're reminded this morning as we draw near with a full assurance of faith, when we come to terms with the fact that we're sinners, that we've been born into this world with a sinful nature, and I believe really the conscience is a gift. Just as Paul said to the Jews, the law, the commandments, were given to us, they were given to us as our schoolmaster, our teacher, to bring us to Christ. In other words, he's saying, for instance, the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, and the other commandments, thou shalt not covet, honor thy father and thy mother. These things were given to us to help us realize, to understand that we're sinners. Amen? That's what it means when they're our schoolmates, our teacher. But the conscience has also been given to us to understand that lying is wrong. So it speaks to our heart. Something's wrong. It tells us that there's not something. If you ever did something and you had a guilty conscience, what are you void of? You're void of peace. Well, Jesus came, the Prince of Peace, to make peace between us and God when He went to the cross, but also to give us the peace that passeth all understanding. To take the troubled mind, and for it not to be troubled any longer. And getting again back to the whole idea of religion, many people, they go through life as quote-unquote Christians, and they want, well, I wonder if I've paid enough for my sin. I wonder if I've gotten to church enough for my sin. I wonder if I've given enough money to pay for my sin. I wonder if I pray enough or I've sent enough vain repetitious prayers to pay for my sin. And the answer to that is no. You can never go to church enough. You can never say enough prayers. You can never read your Bible. You could never give enough money to pay for your sin. The debt's too great. Only Jesus could pay the sin, pay for your sin. And might I add, any other way is evil. And then there's the seared conscience. Look what it says. 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 2. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter days some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking in lies, in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. If you ever burned yourself really bad, what happens? You lose feeling in that particular part of your body. Maybe just for a short time, but I had a physical some years ago, and that particular winter, I when I load my wood furnace, I have these big rawhide gloves that come up to about here. This is a big furnace, and I put big. So I can fit a log in my furnace this big, and I don't usually have them cut that big because it's too hard to handle. But and I'm getting too old too to put a log like that in the furnace. But. And when was the last time you loaded that furnace? All right. Anyhow, that particular, I must have burned myself 3 or 4 times. You just do, you touch the stove. I'm having this physical, and there's a an intern that's doing the physical. And so she sees these couple of 3 burn marks on here. What are these? What are these, she says. She's like, she's accusing me of harming myself or something like that. I just had my physical this year. They asked me this question. Do you feel safe at home? Only when Adam's not there. And what do you mean do I feel safe at home? Of course I feel safe at home. It's my home. But no, I understand why they asked that. I did take, I'll leave it at that. Anyhow, so when you burn yourself like that, there's no feeling. There's no sensitivity. Well, there's a warning in the Bible against a seared conscience. It becomes rigid and hard and dead to the senses. And by the way, that can happen to believers. They can sit under the truth, but they become desensitized to the truth. They become hard and callous and rigid to the truth. So having now said that, I draw your attention back to chapter 24 and verses 14, 15, and 16, and I'm going to finish up here. So Paul talks about a conscience and having a good conscience towards all men. We've seen in his other writings, he talks about a good conscience, a defiled conscience, an evil conscience, a seared conscience. But how do we develop the type of conscience that God wants us to have? And I might have even said, how do we continue to maintain that conscience? Because there's obviously warnings here with regards to our thinking. And if you didn't notice, I think I have each of them underlined in each of those 4 examples, but the word faith is found in all of those. It all has to do with faith. Now, faith in the Bible, I've always put it this way. I've always kind of characterized it 2 ways. When we talk about faith, number 1, we talk about a saving faith. That's the acknowledgement I've already said that we're a sinner, the acknowledgement that Jesus died and paid for our sin, and one day, by faith, we acknowledge that He came to pay for my sin. That's a saving faith. Amen? But the other faith is like a living faith, that we live by faith. And or this Bible that you hold in your hand, this body of truth, this is our faith. This is it right here. This is how we live our lives. You don't live your Christian life by my opinion. You live your Christian life by God's opinion. In the adult Bible study this morning, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace. How does that verse end? Whose mind is stayed on thee. Well, that's just not thinking about God all day. This is, our minds are to be stayed on God's mind. This is God's mind. This is the inspired Word of God. God moved upon 40 different men down through history, through 1,600 years. We have 66 books of the Bible, and God moved upon them to pen these Scriptures. It identifies our saving faith, but it identifies this body of truth, how we're to live out our faith. And Paul says this here. He said that he wanted to maintain a good conscience between himself and God and between himself and all those that were around him. To be void of offense. But I noticed, how did he do that? Well, look what it says at the end of verse 14. He says that he, believing all things which are written in the law and the prophets. That's the Bible. He believed the Word of God. If he said, if I'm going to maintain a conscience void of offense to God, and I don't think any of us want to offend God, amen? But he's also emphasizing, I do not want to offend those that are around me. And the reason was because he didn't want to do anything that would prohibit or create a problem, an obstacle for bringing other people to Christ. But in order for that to happen, he needed to be conscious of God's Word. To know what God's Word said. He said again in verse 14 from the beginning, but this I confess, this is part of his defense, this I confess to thee, that after the way which they call heresy, by the way, the word heresy here, it's not used in the way that we normally would use heresy. When we think of heresy, like for instance, if somebody teaches a false doctrine, we call that heresy. It's not being used here that way. It's the same way that the word sect is used in the Scripture. So he's really saying this. He's saying, after the way that they call heresy, or the sect of the Nazarenes, if that's what you're accusing me of, he says, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and the prophets. In other words, the same scriptures the Apostle Paul, he's Jewish. He's saying the same scriptures that my fellow Jews look at and read and study and understand and teach, I believe that. But I think one of my dear commentators that I've always loved to read, Harry Ironside, put it this way, so I wrote it down. He said, what Paul is saying here is, you see, he's saying to them that he recognizes the close link between Judaism and Christianity. So that Christianity, this is what I really like, that Christianity is the full flower of the bud of Judaism. You get that? Christianity is the full flower of the bud of Judaism. So in the Old Testament scriptures, the law and the prophet and the Psalms, we have a shadow, a glimpse of what and who Jesus is. We sang that hymn this morning, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. Isaiah chapter 6, that's out of Isaiah chapter 6. And all throughout the scriptures of the Old Testament was pointing to the time that Jesus was going to come. All of the Old Testament sacrifices in the temple, all of the animals that were slain and placed on the altar, they were all pictures when the Lamb of God would come and He would die for the sins of the world, that He would be our sacrifice to pay for our sin. All of that through history is pointing to the day Christ would come. Paul understood that. And many of the early New Testament believers who were Jewish, they understood that. But Paul said, listen, if I'm going to be void of offending God and offending those that are around me, I believe the things that are written in the Word of God. In other words, he believed the Scriptures were the Word of God. That's what you and I need to do as well. The Bible says the Word is a lamp unto my feet and it's a light unto my path. If we want a clear conscience, void of offense toward God and void of offense toward man, then the Word of God must be a lamp unto our feet. It must direct us from right and wrong. The Word of God dictates righteousness from unrighteousness. It determines holiness and unholiness in our lives. As I tell you, ladies and gentlemen, brothers and sisters in Christ, sin will deteriorate your conscience. Sin will cause your conscience to be seared. Sin will cause your conscience to have an evil conscience. Sin and disobedience to God and His Word, it'll defile your conscience. But everything in Paul's life was wrapped around the Word of God. But then I like this too, in verse 15, look what it says. And have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow. In other words, they say, listen, my accusers believe this, that there'd be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. My accusers believe in the resurrection. They quote-unquote supposedly believe in God's Word. I believe in God's Word. But they believe in the resurrection. Now let me submit this to you this morning, that you and I, we need to live our lives conscious of the fact that one day there's going to be a resurrection. Listen, just as there are two ways to live, there are two ways to die. You either die in Christ or you die out of Christ. You are either resurrected in your sin or you are resurrected in Christ. If you are resurrected in your sin, you will stand before the great white throne of judgment where God will say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." I don't care how religious you are. I don't care how many times you pray. I don't care how much you read your Bible. I don't care what you do. If you have never put your faith and trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ, then you will be resurrected in your sin. And the Scriptures say you'll stand at that great white throne. In fact, Jesus quoted, He said, there will be many that said, "Lord, haven't we done many wonderful works and many wonderful deeds in Your name?" And Jesus said, God will say, "Depart from me, I never knew you," because they didn't place their faith and trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ. They were never born again. But then let's not forget this, if you notice the last scripture on your handout, that you and I that have accepted Christ, we should live our lives in such a way that void of offense toward God and toward all men. God forbid, for as far as man goes, that you and I should live our lives in any way that would hinder another person from coming to know Jesus Christ as their Savior. But we're reminded in 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all appear before the judgment. This is for believers. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or whether it be bad. Listen, you and I, one day we're going to stand before Christ. We have to give an account of our lives here. That's not to determine whether we're going to heaven or whether we're going to hell, whether our sins have been forgiven. Now, all of that was taken care of. For me, all of that was taken care of when I was 24 years old and I asked Jesus Christ to be my Savior. But from the time I was 24 until the time I breathed my last breath here in this world, I'm accountable to God. We're all accountable to God. And we'll stand at the great judgment seat of Christ. And at that judgment seat, some will suffer loss, and some will be rewarded. Some, you'll hear the Lord say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Others, I'm not sure what you'll hear. It's a topic that's really not preached on a lot any longer. But we must appear at the judgment seat of Christ. And as I read through what Paul said here, And he said in verse 16, I herein do exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. How about you? Something for us to think about. We want to develop a conscience that way. Well, you've got to be in the Scriptures. You sit under the Scriptures. You read the Scriptures, the body of faith that we have in Christ. And then remember that one day we're all going to be raised from the dead. Some unto everlasting life, others unto everlasting condemnation. So first and foremost this morning, do you know Christ as your Savior? Are you born again? Are you born again? Because I want to tell you, one of the most wonderful things about accepting Christ and having your sins forgiven, He's not only promised to pay for your sin and give you a home in heaven, but you're free from the guilt and the condemnation of sin. You've been washed clean by the blood of the Lamb. So I encourage you this morning, right where you sit as we close out this service, to ask yourself that question. Lord, if I was, or ask yourself this question, Lord, if I was to die today, am I going to heaven? The Bible says this is the record, that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He that hath the Son hath life, meaning you've placed your trust in what Jesus did for you on the cross. I'm glad you're here this morning. I'm glad you come to church. But if you're under the idea that coming to church is going to pay for your sin, it doesn't work that way. You have to receive Christ. And right now you can do that. It's just, Jesus said it's so simple a child could understand it. But you have to admit that you're a sinner. You have to believe Jesus died and paid for your sin. And you call upon Him. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. Do you know Christ this morning? Are you born again? Jesus said, except a man be born again, he'll not see the kingdom of God. Are you born again? You have to admit that you're a sinner before God. You have to believe that Jesus died and paid for your sin. And when you call upon Him, placing your full faith and trust in what He did for you, that's salvation, plain and simple. That's the saving faith. And then as we begin to open the Scriptures and grow and learn and we're taught the Word of God, then we have that living faith, that faith that we go out each day by and live, that we know what pleases the Lord and what doesn't please the Lord, what's offensive to God and what's not offensive to God. Our motivation for not offending God is because we understand that He did for us what we could never do for ourselves. It is a motivation of love, a motivation of gratefulness. And then we look at those around us, perhaps, who have never received Christ as their Savior. We begin to have a burden for them to need to see and to receive that which we've received. But God forbid we should offend them in any way where we deter them. Father, bless as we sing this hymn of invitation. I pray if there's anyone here today that has never received Christ, I pray, Lord, in the quietness of the moment, Holy Spirit, that You'd bring the reality of their need to their attention. That in this time, they would call upon You and ask You to be their Savior. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand. We're going to sing.